No, no, you're good. You're good. All right, college and career, quick. Get out of here before you get corrupted. Teenagers, you also can head downstairs. If you don't know my relationship with Peter, you might be thinking I'm being mean this morning, but Peter and I are dearest of friends, and it's great to have him with us this weekend. When are you flying back down?
Tuesday.
Pray for Pete and Laura. They're heading back down south on Tuesday. What's the temperature like down there? Pete says he misses New York so bad, and he would love to be back here, but he forgets how cold it gets in January, and he forgets what it's like to turn on the nightly news and read about all the stuff happening in New York. He does forget that. It's still as blue as could be.
Just need to transplant y'all down the road.
We miss you up here, Pete. Yeah. Doors are always open. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Let's get going here on understanding Old Testament Judaism. We are on our 52nd lesson. We are slowly moving our way through the framework of Judaism, and we are looking at the law. We've looked at the religious, business, criminal, family, and dietary/hygiene law. We're going to wrap up now the military law with one final small detail in the book of Deuteronomy. We noted in the past 2 weeks that to serve in the Israeli military under the law, you had to be 20 years of age, you had to be a male, and you had to be physically able to serve. We learned that trumpets were the call to war, not passion, not initiation, not desire to protect or defend or fight. We learned that before they went into war, the priests would give men in the military an option to get out for a few reasons, which was interesting. No penalty for that. They let them go back home to their new wife, new home, new vineyard, or they were afraid. God didn't want any fear in his ranks. We noted that God made the Israelites offer peace to the people that they were in conflict with before they destroyed them, that being for a city outside of the promised land that God had promised Abraham. We noted that once a city or a town or whatever resistance they received refused peace, then they were to besiege it first, and then they were to kill the men and save the women and children and the spoil. We noted also that when they did that, they could not cut down the fruit trees and use them for any type of shelter or any type of weaponry. Those trees were to be used to support the troops and potentially new Jewish people that would come into the city. And then we also finished last week with the acquisition of war, and that had to do with if a soldier found a woman of that city or town or village that he wanted to marry, he was allowed to, and there were certain things that he was supposed to do with her. And it was a very pro-women and children rule, a pro-women and children law. It was a pro-victim law. We have moved on to the accommodations in war. For some reason, this passage has always gotten my attention when reading through the Bible. I guess, always found it interesting that God would take the time to put this law into his word, that he would care that much about some of the smaller details that we would never think of when we think about the Bible. We think about God. We think about Jewish things. We think about history. We think about the big picture of Scripture. This is as much a part of it as anything else you would read. So let's read verses 9 through 14. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. They didn't do that in the book of Joshua with a certain man who found a piece of silver and a piece of clothing that he wanted to keep, and as a result God made them pay for that. Verse 10, if there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness, that chanceth him by night. You say, what is happening there? Well, that has to do with the law of bodily fluids. We went through that back under the dietary and hygiene law. Then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But it shall be, when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water. And when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Verse 12. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad. you're not familiar with biblical terminology, this is someone relieving themselves abroad, all right? So you should have a paddle on thy weapon, so when you ease yourself abroad outside the camp, thou shalt dig therewith and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he, God, see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. I said it last week, I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it a lot more times throughout the course of my ministry. We give the devil for the credit of being all about details when we say the devil's in the details, when the truth of the matter is God is in the details. God is a very detailed God. And here you have a law dedicated to the cleanliness of the military encampment. And God said, if you're unclean because of bodily fluids in the middle of the night, you have to go outside of the camp where all the men are and go through some level of rituals when it comes to getting clean again. When the sun is down, wash yourself and you can return. If you've got to use the bathroom, all right, you're going to go outside the camp. You're not going to just relieve yourself there right outside your tent, right outside your door. You're not going to just make this place a mess. You're going to go outside the camp. You're going to have a paddle on your weapon and you're going to bury that which comes from you, and then you can go back into the camp. Now listen. This is the Bible. This is not some old rabbinical writing or something they found in a cave that Moses told the men to follow. This is the Bible. God is in the details. It's fascinating to think God would take time to say, hey, when you create weapons, make sure you have something on there that you can dig the dirt with. Because this is really important to God. We say, why would he care so much? Because he's in the business of helping his people, and his people need to be clean people. If the soldiers could disregard hygiene and cleanliness, especially, we're talking thousands, at least hundreds and hundreds of years ago, so we're not privy to a lot of the medicine, a lot of the safety liquids and things that we use today, if they were just to relieve themselves and have whatever things they want flowing around that camp, it would not be difficult to see an entire army wiped out with some type of sickness, illness, or if nothing else, unable to fight because they're contaminating themselves with sickness or disease. You can't fight that way. So God wants them to be clean. He wants them to be smart about what he had to say. But really for me, this law is about verse 14. After telling them all these things about their hygiene, soldiers, verse 14, he says, the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp. Why does he do that? To deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. He says, because God is in the camp, because God is walking through, we don't want God to be worrying about all the filth that comes from men. We don't want it to be a camp absent of order and cleanliness. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. The point here is God wants his laws followed. When his laws are followed, then the people are holy. And when the people are holy, God feels welcome there. And when God feels welcome there, he'll stay there. And when God stays there and you go to battle against someone else, you're on the winning side. But if he sees something he doesn't like, if he sees a disregard for the smallest of laws, well, then the people have no longer become holy. And he says, I'm going to turn away from thee, and you can fight this on your own. And that's a problem. You need God on your side. This idea, and by the way, we're not bound to this law. You don't have to have a weapon with a paddle on it that when you relieve yourself, you dig it, and you know if you don't, you just disobeyed God and you're in violation of some great sin. But we don't have to observe this. We've talked why. The Israeli soldiers absolutely had to observe this. If they didn't, if some dude decided he's just going to do what he wants wherever he wants, he would be in violation morally and therefore be guilty of sin. Because when God says to do something, it becomes law. God could tell you, I want you to jump 3 times every morning. And if you got up and said, I don't want to jump 3 times this morning, well, it's now become a sin. Because when God speaks, his words are spirit and truth. What he says to do, you got to do. If you don't do them, you're in violation of his law and become disobedient. He wanted his children, his soldiers, to take everything he said seriously, no matter how small or how little. It would be their mentality and obedience that determined whether he would stay and fight for them or not. So that's the military law. Oh, I never put it up there. That would be the accommodations in war. Take your Bible, turn to Exodus 22. Are there any quick questions on anything pertaining to the military law we looked at over the past few weeks? Because if not, we're going to move on to our final category of our law portion. We still have a lot to go through, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and we'll get into the foreshadowing of Christ through the law. I hope, if nothing else, this has been interesting to you and has opened your eyes to how God approached his people. I think many of us just read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy just to get it done with, and we just comb through there, and we're very guilty of saying, doesn't matter to me, doesn't matter to me, irrelevant to my life, I don't need to know this stuff, but I'll read it because the pastor says I've got to read it. There are lessons to learn, primarily in just understanding God. For example, if God thought his soldiers should cover their stuff, and you walk into a city or a town or a village and you see somebody's stuff on the sidewalk, you got to say to yourself, God didn't like that back then. Why didn't he like that? Huh. And typically, if you find someone who's going to do that, they've got some serious problems. Right? So there's something to learn there, and it gets your mind thinking about how God sees things. All right, we're going to move on to general law then. We've talked about a lot of specific things in the law. This, just so you know, what we've been going through is not something I came across in a book and I'm just reteaching it. This is a very organic study. I essentially sat down and I took Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I basically read through that and I took every verse and put it in some level of category. And then I took that category and I've made an outline to it. So we're going to miscategorize things. We're going to miss some things. This is just an opportunity for us to get a general idea about it. So this stuff is very specific to what we're going through. And throughout those books I just mentioned, there are a lot of scattered rules, precepts, and laws that don't necessarily belong to a category. So when you read through those books, it's not a textbook that has an outline that we can say, I need to learn about military law. So let's see, page 465 through 475. That's not how the Bible's written. Those books of Moses are historical books. What you read in those books, it's what God did through those 40 years while they were in the wilderness. That's why you'll read in Exodus the law. Then Leviticus is kind of unique. Then Numbers will have a little history and some law. And then Deuteronomy, it's almost like the law is given again. Did God forget some things? Did he just want the people to know it again? Well, historically, they were about to enter into the promised land. And so Moses was giving that law again. And there are some new revelations about the law. So I had to take all that and put it into categories as best as I could, but there were a number of things that just didn't belong in the business law or in the religious law or in the military law, and we're just going to call them general laws and point them out. So you're in Exodus 22. This is the first general law we're going to look at, and it pertains to the authorities. Before we read that, in Genesis 9, God instituted or ordained, rather, human government. We don't really know how it started with government in Genesis 1. We just know that God created all things, plants, animals, trees, and man, and he put them on the planet and said, subdue the earth. You're going to have dominion over the creatures of the earth. But he never told Adam and Eve to govern themselves. He never told them to punish the evildoers. He just says, hey, subdue the earth, multiply, have a great time. Life is good, just stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't do that. God sacrifices an animal, and they still live. They have kids. There's immediate problems. There's murder within the family. Death really dominates. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, the whole world's a mess. It's just full of violence. The imagination of man is evil continually. And what appears to me in those brief chapters is absolute chaos, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and there's a lot of violence. And God says, what am I doing? Let's start over. In fact, I'd really just like to wipe him off the face of the earth. But Noah, I like that guy, and so he finds grace in my eyes. I'll tell you what, I'll start over with Noah. His three sons and their families will try this again. He hit the restart button, boop, and it booted up. And the ark is floating and it hits ground and they come out. And God says almost the same thing he says to Adam about multiply, replenish the earth, have dominion over the earth. But he adds something new. In Genesis 9:6, he says this. This is new. He says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Now, he never told Adam that. Of course, there was no death at the time. But men immediately became murderers. And God says, all right, we're going to start over, but now I want man to be executed by man if he kills man. That is capital punishment. God implemented it, and he gave it to Noah, and I believe Genesis 9 was the beginning of human government. In some ways, I think that's why they congregated in Babel. They didn't know how to really address this if they were scattered abroad. Genesis 9 is the ordination of human government. Revelation, or Romans 13 is the doctrine of human government. God gave it to Noah, and by the time Paul writes about it, he says in verse 1 of Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." He says, "For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." That's that ordination of government from God. Verse 4, "For he," the minister of the government, "he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So Romans 13 elaborates on what happened in Genesis 9. Human government is put in place to keep evil at bay and to execute judgment and justice. Indeed, vengeance is God's, no doubt about it. At the end of the day, he's the judge, and he will execute judgment upon sinners. That being said, when men do wrong, it is the government's job to confront that and execute justice. Our government absolutely has the God-given authority to take life as they see fit. That's why it's important to put just men into power, so that they rule in the fear of God. So that is the overall picture of the Bible when it comes to government. And God was not going to have his people, the Jews, have some exception to that, that they weren't supposed to be under a government. They were certainly going to have a government, and they were to see their government as ordained of God, and they were not going to be exempt from honoring and respecting the authority that God has put over them. That brings us to Exodus 22:28, a small law recorded out of nowhere. There's not a lot of context to it. God says to his people, verse 28, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people." You notice it doesn't say you can't rebel against your rulers. It doesn't say you can't resist your rulers. It says you're not going to curse your rulers. Very, very interesting the way God did it. God said, not only are you going to respect them, not only are you not going to rebel against them, you're not even going to talk bad about them. We're going to keep you far away from even getting close to that line of rebellion and resistance. Now this verse, perhaps you've read it and you've wondered, what are the gods? Anybody read this verse and said, what is that all about? Or have you assumed that this verse is about false gods? And you're not supposed to revile false gods, you know, the Moab or... Okay, if you've assumed that, which would be very easy to assume because throughout the Bible, a lowercase g and a plural definition does often refer to false gods, idolatry. In this verse, it does not mean that. In fact, there are plenty of commentators, and I don't know how and why, but they think that this refers to God himself when it says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods." That makes no sense given the plurality of that term, but even the lowercase g. Turn to Acts 23. Let me help you interpret and understand this verse by Scripture. Acts chapter 23. Now the context of that verse we just read is the same. There is a comma, not a period. It is the same sentence and meaning. In the first part it says you're not going to revile gods. The second part says you're not going to curse the ruler of the people. It wouldn't make sense if those were two different things, referring to human government and false gods, idolatry and human government. They refer to the same thing. And I'll help you see this in verse 1 of Acts chapter 23. And Paul, who is, by the way, arrested in Jerusalem and standing before the council, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on his mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, we don't know that to be a little bit of trash talking going on, because we don't do that, right? You've never turned on the sports channel and see some guy calling somebody else the whited wall. In fact, today it would be a bad idea to even use that terminology, I suppose. But we don't say, you whited wall. Well, that goes to what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He called them whited sepulchers. So it's not a positive term that Paul used. It would be considered reviling, cursing, not profanity, but cursing somebody, not blessing them. So he says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? He says, you're going to sit there and you're going to have somebody beat me and I've done nothing wrong. Verse number 4. And they that stood by said, notice the wording, revilest thou God's high priest? Revile not the gods. Revile thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, verse 5, I wist not, I know not, brethren, knew not, that he was the high priest. For it is written, referring to the law, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So he's quoting the verse we're looking at when being confronted for cursing the high priest. In particular, the man said, God's high priest. The context is God ordains the priesthood, who eventually would be the rulers of the peoples. Remember, in Judaism, there was no separation of church and state as we know it. The spiritual leaders of the country were the political leaders of the country. The priests were often the judges. And so in Hebrew society, the rulers of the people were typically the spiritual leaders, and they recognized that it was God's priest. Thou shalt not revile the gods. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. The term gods is used in Exodus 22, 28 to identify not false gods, but rulers, state officials, leaders, authorities. It is used in the context because leaders in Israel, as we see in Romans 13 and here in Acts 23, leaders in Israel were God's ordained ministers. They bear not the sword in vain. Under Judaism, if you committed adultery, if you committed any number of crimes, they did have capital punishment. Who decided that? Who do you think decided that? The priests. They were God-ordained ministers who bore the sword when it came to capital punishment and anything else. And so when you see God's high priest, that's God's minister, God's ordained minister. The term gods, lowercase g, refers to that because God wanted his people to view authority the same way they viewed God, as a subcategory of God. In other words, I am the Lord God, he says to his people. You're going to honor me, you're going to respect me, you're going to obey me. I'm God, after all. Now I'm going to put authorities over you. I am ordaining authorities over you, going back to Noah and now to your people, the Hebrew people. I am ordaining high priests. I am ordaining the priesthood. I am putting these leaders over you. You are to see them as you see me. Not the God, but God's. Think about what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 7. He said to Moses, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh. He wanted Pharaoh to see Moses as an ordained minister of God, and he was to see him as special and treat him differently. And that's exactly how Pharaoh would eventually see Moses. Look at Psalm 82. Turn to Psalm 82. You've probably read this psalm and you've wondered what this means as well, or have just maybe assumed that he's referring in this passage to false gods. But it is within the same context of what we're talking about in Exodus 22, in Psalm 82. Verse number 1, you'll notice the first phrase of this psalm says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He's the king, he's the God, he's the Lord, he's the judge, capital letters. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. Now, false gods who have no ability to speak, no ability to hear, no ability to see, they cannot judge, right? Verse 2. How long will ye judge unjustly? Verse 1 is a reference to the rulers of the people, gods, lowercase g, people that are leading and judging. They're judging unjustly, verse 2, and they accept the persons of the wicked, Selah. Verse 3, he says to them, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Verse 4, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. That's all about judgment. Verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations are out of course. Now, if you think that's a reference to false gods, you're wrong. That's a reference to leaders who are walking in darkness. They don't understand. They know not. And they're not good leaders. They're not good judges. Verse 6, I have said, God writes, I have said, ye are gods. And all of you are the children of the Most High. See, only God has the authority to render someone else a god. Again, lowercase g. We have a hard time wrapping our arms around this, don't we? Because we often think about, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. We think about idolatry, and that is all obviously very important. But he uses the term to exalt his leaders. Now, don't go and call someone a god. All right, don't refer to somebody that way. God can do this, and that's why God is the one saying it in each of the passages. Verse number 7, I've called you gods, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And so the psalmist concludes in verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. You may recall a similar passage in John 10 when Jesus is confronting some of his critics and he says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? It was in John 10. He goes on to say, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, is referring to himself, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? He was defending his deity, right? He was referring to himself as the Son of God, and the people got very upset because they said, wait a minute, if you're the Son of God, then you are God, and you can't do that. That's blasphemy. He says, wait a minute, your own law refers to your people, your leaders, as gods, and I can't say I'm the Son of God? He's just using Scripture to trip them up a little bit to help them think, but that's what he's referring to. He's not referring at all to false gods. So anyways, within the Hebrew law, the people were not to get close to the line of insubordination or disobedience. By crafting a law that prohibited merely speaking against authority, he was keeping the people from getting close to that line. Think about yourself. We all think goofy things, don't we? And there are times that we think things that are just, whoa, it's a good thing I don't act on my thoughts. We think things that are inappropriate many times about other people, about ourselves, about life in general. When we say those things that we think, we've just empowered a little bit of our thought process. I mean, I think things all the time that I shouldn't think. I don't say them. If I do say them, now I'm getting close to doing something I shouldn't do. It's think, say, do. And if we're willing to revile our leaders, if we're willing to curse the ruler of our people, going back, let's talk about us, if we're willing to say those things, then we're willing to resist those leaders. Think about our country. Late night talk shows have been born entirely out of disrespect for our government. Now, depending on where you are politically, it's hilarious. But we have gotten so far away from this idea that the office demands and deserves our respect. Now, I have not been in favor of presidents of my day, one in particular that I thought was terrible for this country. And I did not like almost anything he did. but he's still the president of the United States of America. And so I tried to, when I was critical, to not speak disrespectfully. Because if I'm willing to speak disrespectfully, then I'm willing to be disrespectful. In other words, if you can sit there all day and be disrespectful to somebody, when you see them, when you meet them, you know what's real easy to do? Be disrespectful. But if you can control your mouth of what you're thinking, then you'll be able to control your actions. I'd like to think that if I was in the presence of a president whom I disagreed vehemently on issues, that I would still be nothing but the most respectful citizen I could be to him. I'd like to think that. Because this nation has kind of looked at Washington and our leaders with such disdain, we have documentaries, we have political talk shows that are given entirely to just tearing apart our leaders. Disrespectfully, I don't mind criticizing them respectfully, but disrespectfully, we have a generation of a people now who could care less about what our government says. You see, we, at some point in our country, forgot to honor those who are in power, and now we don't care what you say. We'll do what we want. God wanted to keep his people from getting to that point. God understood that his people would eventually, at some point, get bad leaders. God understood that. God knew their future. God knew that they would get bad leaders who would make bad decisions. But to preserve his people, he knew they had to respect authority. Had they overthrown their government at some point in the history of Israel because of bad leaders, that nation could crumble. The system could go down. And if that happened, the people would be of no use to God, and the promised seed would be in danger. So God was preserving a society, and to do that, he wasn't saying, make sure you have perfect leaders who never make a mistake. Make sure you get leaders that you'll always agree with 100% of the time. No, he said, listen, you're not going to have that, but this is what you're not going to do. You're not going to revile the gods. Whoa, whoa, whoa! Yeah, that's right. Human government is ordained of me. And you're to treat them in some ways the way you would treat God, with respect and with honor. You're not going to curse the ruler of the people. So it's a really great law that I suppose it's somewhere in our system. I would guess there's laws on slander when it comes to politicians, but they're never observed. It's wild where we've become. I mean, we now have a president who I am certainly praying for and supportive as a citizen, but we have a president who has revolutionized how we talk about people in that office. And that's why I've said we need to get Twitter away from our president and get to work. We've just got to learn to respect people. You can't get anything done if you're going to revile one another. Jude chapter 8, don't turn there just for sake of time, but in Jude verse 8, not chapter 8, you'll have a hard time respecting me, I suppose, if I keep saying that. He refers to these filthy dreamers that defile the flesh as brute beasts. The terminology is not chosen to, in any way, ignore the fact that there are people who speak evil of dignities. But that's what he says. In Jude 8, he says, there are filthy dreamers that defile the flesh. These people despise dominion, which is what God told man to have over himself, and they speak evil of dignities. And Jude says, with the inspiration of God, to counter what people do, he says, Michael the archangel, who's a very powerful being, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and durst not bring against him, the devil, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. I mean, imagine if our country returned to, if you don't agree with the president, just say, the Lord rebuke thee. What would late night shows talk about? What would all the shows on the politics talk about? But you know what that is? The angel said, I'm not the one who puts authority in place. I didn't make the devil the god of this world. My beef is not with you. The Lord rebuke you. You see, he controlled himself. And as a result, he let the Lord intervene. And Jude says, but these filthy dreamers speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. We go through the law because there are such tremendous lessons to learn. We see the mind of God through the law of God. And even though we're no longer under the law, it helps us appreciate the aspects of our lives that we need to incorporate. And we need to respect authorities. Paul says in the New Testament, in or out of the law, honor those that deserve honor. Oh, and by the way, pay tribute to those who deserve tribute. Pay your taxes, respect your leaders, and he tells Timothy, pray for your leaders. Yeah, but I don't like them. Yeah, guess what? They impact your life in a pretty big way. If you want to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, pray for kings and leaders. So we need to pray for our leaders. We need to respect them. And it will be a good policy in our day and age to not revile the gods, to not speak evil and curse the ruler of our people. Amen? Amen. Questions? Self-explanatory. Very good. Let's close and have a word of prayer. Elijah Thorpe, would you please close in prayer?